Bibles to John 15. John 15, we're going to pick up in verse 9. We want to talk about joy today. And while you're finding John 15, let me pray for us. Father, again, we just thank you that you have gathered us here this morning. And Lord, we want to learn and be transformed by your word as always. And so, Lord, will you come and just speak to us and minister to us this morning through your word. Father, will you tune our hearts to hear what you have to say? Will you tune our ears and our minds to receive and understand what you want to say this morning? And as always, we take authority over this atmosphere, and we bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would make one feel inferior in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have its way in this place today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again, I want to talk about joy today. And this is one of those messages that I tend to give almost every year. Because it's one of those things, it's one of those messages, it's one of those topics that we just kind of need to hear it over and over and over again. And I'll explain why in a minute. One of the problems that we have here in the United States, I think, is that we often confuse joy with other things. We confuse joy with possessions or success or accomplishments, or we allow our joy to ride the wave of our circumstances. When my circumstances are going well, then I have joy and I feel like life is good and God is good. But then when my circumstances aren't going quite right, I ride that roller coaster down and suddenly I have no joy and I don't feel good about myself and where's God? And so we've allowed joy to become, unfortunately, entangled with possessions and success and circumstances and all of that. So often we might find ourselves saying, well, I'll be joyful when I have, and then fill in the blank. When I have a new job, when I have a new house, when I reach a certain amount of savings, when I get to a certain place in life, then I'll be joyful. But of course, it doesn't work that way. You know, as I've traveled the world, and particularly in desperate places of poverty in Africa, I see more joy there than I see with many Americans. So maybe there's more to joy than material. Because I'm looking at people that are living in a grass hut, eating rice and chicken, and they seem to have an amount of joy that I don't often see or experience here in the United States. Maybe joy starts now and not at some point in the future when I've had a certain need met. Then, of course, there's just the everyday grind of life. If we're not careful, life just has a way of sort of just grinding joy out of us. We live in a grinding world, so to speak, with the race, the pace of life just seems to press on past us. But I've had this idea for years now, and it came when I was in my bedroom one day, and I looked at this picture on a shelf in our bedroom. It's a picture of our two kids, Stephen and Carlene, when they were both very, very small. And Carlene is just really a baby. But in the picture, she is laughing hysterically. There is just absolutely pure joy on her face because she's laughing at something her brother is doing. And I looked at that picture years ago and I went, how could a child that age, that small, know to laugh that hard? How could a child that small know to have that much joy over something her silly brother is doing? And then it occurred to me, joy is born into us. Joy is born into us. It's part of the God deposit that he put into us. Therefore, joy is actually a part of our identity. If a child just a few months old can experience and know joy, then it's who God made us to be. It's part of our identity. So my premise today that I think if society at large and the church in particular has become convinced that joy is optional, how can that be if joy is born into us and it's a part of our identity? So today, let's begin to look at a few things that may help us restore a natural sense of joy about our lives and about our faith. Amen? You know, in the NIV, it uses the word joy approximately 210 times. And there are numerous other occasions where joy is the implication. I think joy is something that we're supposed to be paying attention to because it's in Scripture a lot. Again, let me set the stage before we get into John 15 by looking at a few things that steal our joy so that we know what it is that we're fighting against. One of the things I think steals our joy, believe it or not, is church culture. Shocking, I know. You see, in the church a few generations ago, it was actually in about the 1500s, there was a rise of philosophers within the Christian church who believed that the Christian experience was best walked out with a very stoic life. Stoicism, as it was called, was the way that you modeled the Christian life. The Christian life was to be very somber, very sullen, and very stoic, and that was a sign of spirituality. But if you ask me, that seems to fly in the face of much of what Scripture has to say on the subject of joy. Here's a quote from Bill Johnson that I love. He says, "People seem to be good with the idea of joy as a theological value, but they disdain it as an actual practice, especially as a corporate expression. It appears to be out of order, and it is, but whose order does joy actually violate? It does not violate God's, it violates the culture of the church and the stoicism that lingers from the 1500s. A second thing that I see is, of course, the enemy. Satan wants to steal and attack our joy because it's a gift from the Lord. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, writes, "Satan's number one objective is to destroy our joy of faith." That's a pretty bold statement. Dr. Piper is suggesting that Satan's main objective is to destroy our faith, our joy of faith. You see, if Satan can steal our joy and he can get us into a place of discouragement or despair, then he can begin to get us to turn from our faith and trust in God. Remember, Satan only has two lies. Is God good in the Garden of Eden? And who do you think you are to Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness? And this lack of joy goes back to that question of, is God good? If Satan can get us to question and to begin to doubt, he steals our joy. And if he steals our joy, then we begin to question and doubt. They're inseparable. And so Satan wants to take out our joy because it's a way to get us to buy into lie number one, is God good? You see, Satan gains strength through human agreement. And so as Satan comes along, it begins to suggest to us that life is terrible and that we don't have all that we need and boo-hoo and poor me, we buy into the lie that God is not good. And number three, another reason I think that we lack joy is because we now live in a world that is filled with entitlement thinking. We are bombarded with messages from both advertisers and politicians that tell us that we're entitled to a plethora of things. Seriously, have you watched commercials or ads on the television or on the internet? You're entitled to. You deserve this. You deserve that. It's all part of this entitlement thinking. But see, there's a problem with buying into this. It steals our joy. Among other things, it sets us up for unmet expectations and disappointments. It leaves us always wanting more. That's the fundamental underlying problem with entitlement, is it leaves you always wanting more. And when you always want more, you'll never find joy. But I think the most important thing about the entitlement thinking is it completely removes any sense of thanksgiving and acknowledgement of God. If I'm entitled to this, and this is what I'm supposed to have, then why would I give thanks? It's mine. It already belongs to me. And when we lose thanksgiving, we lose joy. Because joy is always fundamentally rooted in thanksgiving. Again, they're inseparable. And that entitlement attitude will remove our sense of thanksgiving. All right, let's look at John 15, starting in verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now the context of this is Jesus has just got done teaching on the vine, that we are a branch, we must remain connected in the vine. And he goes right from that into this. And so we must see that connection. As we look at this idea of love and joy, this all goes back to the idea of us being rooted into the vine, or grafted into the vine, I should say. Verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Jesus talks and shows us about the Father's love, how the Father has loved him. And now this is the way that he has loved his disciples. So the origin of joy is actually in the Father's love, of course. Therefore, we must look to the Father and to Jesus as our source of joy, not to the world. We must remain grafted into his vine for that sense of joy. Perhaps this is why when I go into these places in Africa, people seem so joyful. They don't have anywhere else to turn. The world here offers us so many cheap alternatives to real joy. Think of all of the things that we can substitute in for joy. Entertainment's a big one in our culture. But when you're living in a grass hut, there's nothing to substitute for joy. Your joy is going to come from the Lord. You know, a couple of years ago, a woman named Sandy went with us on a trip to Mozambique, and she made this interesting observation. She says, in America, during a time of worship, we might see a hand raised. But she was struck by the fact that during times of worship in Mozambique, and you saw this last Sunday when we did our presentation, if you were here, they're all in with their whole body. They're dancing, they're clapping, they're stomping their feet, they're rejoicing. The joy in them just exudes out in their worship, and yet they've got nothing. So their joy is not based on what they have. Their joy is based on who they know. And yet in the American church, we're joyless sometimes in how we actually express our worship. But anyway, Jesus ends this verse by saying, remain in my love. It's that image of the vine again. We must stay intimately grafted into the vine to be able to draw into that deep source of both love and joy. Verse 10, he says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. He begins this verse by telling us how to remain in his love, right? He just told us, remain in my love. Now he tells us how. Obey his commands. Generally, as a rule, us humans don't like to be told what to do. Right? But Jesus' commands are meant for our good and our well-being. His commandments are there to protect us and prosper us. So this goes back to that idea of, am I going to live a full life full of joy? Am I going to trust the Lord? You see, if I don't believe that the God is good, if I've fallen for lie number one, and I don't believe in the goodness of God, then I don't believe that his commands are there for my benefit. And so this is another way the enemy likes to get into our mind with the command things. Well, God's not really good, so you don't have to do that. But Jesus says, if you want to remain in my love, follow my commands. And by obeying his commands, it keeps us close to him and it keeps us connected into his love, which is our source of joy. Think about it in terms of a relationship. You don't marry your spouse and then never spend any time with that person. We spend as much time as we can with our spouse, and we cherish those moments. Well, Jesus is saying the same thing. Remain in my love. Spend time with me and obey my commands, just like you do in that intimate human relationship. So let me suggest this to you. If you're low on joy, ask yourself, have you been spending time with him lately? Or maybe even ask yourself, what have I been spending time with? What has been stealing my joy? Verse 11, he says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that you might have a little bit of joy. No, I got one no. Someone's paying attention. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy might be in you and that you're going to have some joy. Yeah, it says so that your joy may be complete. The word he uses there is actually full measure. I have told you this, told me what? Remain in my love and obey my commands, so that my joy, that is the joy of Jesus, might be in you, and that it might be the full measure of joy. You see, he's not just giving us a little bit. It also says his joy. His joy will be in us. This isn't just some random joy. This isn't joy that we have to try to manufacture on our own. His joy is perfect. Do you know that? Everything about Jesus is perfect, and so his joy would be perfect, and he's going to give us a full measure of perfect joy. Can I get an amen? We remain in his love, and when he puts his joy in us, we get the full measure. Wow, what a promise. He is generous with joy. Do you believe it? Yeah. Now, does this mean that my life is always going to be happy and everything is coming up roses? No, of course not. You see, happiness is fleeting. Joy is eternal. But even in the midst of our trials and our struggles, we can be filled with joy. Verse 12. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. First, he tells us to remain in his love. Then he tells us to obey his commands as a means to stay in his love. Then he gives us this great promise of the full measure of joy. And now he goes back and explains what one of his commandments is. Love each other. The law and the prophets are summed up like this. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul, and love others as yourselves. So in simple terms, joy is also tied to how we love others. Do you find that to be true? When you go and you, no strings attached, love on someone else, the joy that brings into your life? And that's what Jesus does for us. He loves on us, no strings attached. And he brings that gift of perfect joy to us. Part of how we get joy is loving on others. And I think this is also tied to how we practice our spiritual gifts. God has wired us certain ways, given us certain spiritual gifts. And when I exercise those gifts for the benefit of others, it comes with great joy. Almost to a T, when you find that person who just can't seem to muster up a mustard seed of joy, you look at their lives and you realize that it's pretty much a self-serving life. Jesus says, remain in my love and love others as a key to this joy. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than he who laid down his life for his friends. Jesus goes on to say that this love can be sacrificial, and of course he's referring to his own sacrifice, but he's inviting us into this kind of sacrificial love for the sake of joy. This sacrificial love, this sacrificial place where we find joy, that's not the message of the world. The world says, oh no, to be happy, you got to serve yourself. Chase after bigger and better. I was still so struck. You maybe are sick of hearing this story, but when we went to the city of Tet last year, they would serve us. They don't have running water. There are no bathrooms. There are no sinks. There's no faucets. But they understand the need for hygiene. They understand the need to wash your hands. And so they have a fire, an open fire, where they warm water. And then they put the warm water in a pitcher, and they come with a pitcher and a basin, and they get down on their knees, and they offer to wash your hands. But the thing that struck me was the joy with which they would do it. They were glad, they were happy, they were joyful to do it. In fact, we even saw them fight amongst themselves a little bit over who would get to do it. No, it's my turn to wash hands. I complained to God when I saw it. I said, God, this isn't right. These people shouldn't be doing that. And the Lord told me, no. What they're doing is right. This is what I meant when I said wash each other's feet. And then we look at the way they worship and the joy that they have in the worship, and you wonder, is it connected to getting on their hands and knees and washing each other's hands? I want to change gears for just a minute, and I want us to look at this now from God's perspective. Jesus lives in and from a place of perfect joy because there is nothing beyond his control. There is nothing beyond his reach. Think about for a minute what steals our joy. Unexpected things. Situations or circumstances we can't control. Unmet expectations. Loss, felt needs, disappointment. Those things all come and steal our joy, don't they? But God the Father and Jesus are not affected by any of these. You see, God's expectations are met in himself, and he controls everything and has no need nor suffers loss. He is our daddy who loves us and delights in us. So our joy can be found in his love and his sufficiency. When our joy is fleeting or depleting, change your perspective to his. See things from his perspective. All right, I'm suffering at the moment. I have no joy. What's stealing my joy? Such and such circumstances. Have those circumstances stolen the Lord's joy? No. Is he good? Yes. So, Satan, give me my joy back. Right? Satan, give me my joy back. You've been pickpocketed. Even something as gruesome as Jesus' own crucifixion was a source of joy from his perspective. Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. Think about that for a minute now. Jesus knows he's about to go through all of the brutal treatment of the scourging and all of that, and then the cross itself, and he sees that as joy set before him. Do you see how the perspective changes everything? Because even in that circumstance, he knew that it wasn't outside of his control. And he did it because of the love that the Father had for him and of the love that he had for us. But he invites us into that. So whatever circumstances, whatever trial or tribulation is set before us, there's still joy in it. Because Jesus is in it. He's in control over it. He sees it. He knows it. He understands it. And he will change it when he is ready. Or he may change us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before, endured the cross. So this week, as you notice your joy ebbing and flowing, as you notice maybe the enemy trying to steal your joy, come back to this verse here. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who could look at the cross and see joy in it. And none of us will have to endure something as difficult and hard as what he went through. Amen? And then finally, Romans 14, 17. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Too often we get caught up on the eating and drinking. I mean, who are we kidding here? I love to eat. But the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. We get the righteousness thing. Sometimes we understand the peace, but I think we miss the joy the most. But it's not manufactured joy. It's joy in the Holy Spirit. As we partner with, as we enter into what the Holy Spirit is doing, we get that joy from him. The Holy Spirit is the mailman. He delivers the joy. Amen? All right, let me summarize what I said and we'll wrap it up. Four keys here. Number one, remain in the vine. Remain connected to Jesus. Remain in his love. Spend time with him. Number two, obey his commands. He is for us. God is good and his commands are for our blessing and benefit. Number three, love the Father, love the Son, love each other. Lay down our lives for the other. And number four, see it from the Father's perspective. He's in control. He's in control. Let's stand up. Let's do a little ministry time. Let's ask the Holy Spirit a couple of questions. Again, sometimes we think we know what the answer to the question is, but then the Holy Spirit may give us a different answer. So let's ask the Holy Spirit, what's been stealing my joy? Just ask him, just right now, Holy Spirit, what's been stealing my joy? And let him answer. And now let's ask a second question. Say, Holy Spirit, will you help me see this thing that's been stealing my joy from your perspective? How do you see it? And now take whatever he showed you, whatever that thing was that he showed you that was stealing your joy. And now in light of how he sees it, will you give it to him? Will you just take that thing that's been stealing your joy and just offer it to him right now? Here, this is yours. It's stolen my joy long enough. I can't do anything about it, but you can. And just offer that thing that's been stealing your joy to him right now. And now the worship team is going to lead us back into a little time of worship here. I heard a great statement this week as I was preparing this message on joy. I heard someone make this statement. The best way to find joy is to rejoice. Isn't that great? The best way to find joy is to rejoice. So let's rejoice.